If you take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. Zach, try not to look so enthused. Job 32. This is now the word of God. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering here again tonight. Lord, we do lean heavily upon you. We do seek you out intently, Father, because we want to understand the word that you've preserved for us. We need your Spirit to make these things known to us, to grant us understanding that is beyond our own natural ability. And so, Father, as we study, as we read, make it clear. Show us the truth. Speak to us through it, and then help us, Father, see how it applies to our lives and how it would change the way we live. Guide us and direct us, and we ask us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we enter what I think is probably the most difficult section in the book of Job. We're going to look at this sermon of Elihu, and I'll tell you right off the bat a couple of reasons why it's so difficult. One is because we have no clue where Elihu came from. I mean, the writer of Job tells us that he's the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. But beyond that, we don't know who he is or where he came from. Early on in the book of Job, we found out about Job's other friends. In Job 2, it says, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. I mean, they introduced these three men. They told us they were Job's friends. They told us they got together. They told us they traveled to Job. They told us they sat down with him for a week. And they told us that they mourned over him and threw dust on their heads to the sky and that they cared about Job. We learned all about them. And nowhere was Elihu mentioned anywhere. We don't know where this guy showed. We didn't even know he was here. And all of a sudden, he starts speaking. The other thing that makes it difficult for us to know what to do with Elihu's sermon is that God gives absolutely no answer, positive or negative, about what Elihu has to say. The other three friends we know, again, Job 42, came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So we know that the Lord disagrees with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We know that they're wrong. We also know that the Lord's going to rebuke Job, but God gives no answer, either positive or negative, about anything that Elihu says. That means that we are forced to read what Elihu says and try to discern a little bit of where we think he's coming from and if we think he's accurate, because there is no answer given. Here's the difficulty. If you jump on the bandwagon and say, Eliphaz is right on, you're going to read some verses that are going to make you go, man, that doesn't sound right. And if you come at it and say, Eliphaz is wrong here, he's no better than the other three, well, you're going to come across some things that definitely seem right about Eliphaz. If you try to jump on the fence and say, well, it's a little bit of both, sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong, well, then let me ask you, how are you going to discern which is which, and how are you going to know which you're going to obey? One of the very things that we love about the Bible is it's authoritative. It's the spoken word of God, and so even the things we don't agree with, we know they're right, and we have to change our way of thinking. That's what makes it difficult, because God never speaks one way or the other regarding Elihu. Part of it is just the difficulty of Job, I think. You know, when we read Job, it kind of reads like poetry. I don't know if you like poetry. I personally don't. When we would be in senior English in high school, and they would give us some poem by Edgar Allan Poe, is the name that pops to mind, or even some of the Shakespeare stuff we'd have to read, which is probably not poetry, but anyway. We'd read this stuff, and then you'd spend hours trying to contemplate, what did he really mean? And you're thinking, why didn't he just say what he really meant? And the teacher's giving you all these examples. Job sometimes is a little bit like that. You kind of have to read between the lines sometimes to follow where these guys are coming from, because it's almost poetic. And so we're going to chalk some of the difficulty of this section up to that, to understand that some of what he's saying we may need to really analyze to figure it out. All that being said, we went through Job in Sunday school, and I tried to kind of be on the fence about it. You can't do that. Sometimes I thought he was wrong, sometimes I thought he was right. I've been reading Elihu over and over and over, and I'm going to come to the conclusion, here's where I'm going to pitch it to you. I think Elihu is dead on. And I hate to say that, because in our Sunday school class, Amy was the only one that thought that. And so we're going to do a six-month series about all the things Amy's wrong about after this. But she was the first one to get, and I'm going to give her props and tell her, yeah, I think she's right. I think Elihu is dead on. And I'm going to tell you why. First of all, anytime the Bible speaks, if God doesn't rebuke it, we're going to say it's right. Okay? That's one of the easy ways to read this. If God doesn't come right out and tell you Elihu's wrong, yet God chose to include his sermon in the Bible, we're going to say it's right. Beyond that, what it began to be apparent to me throughout reading Elihu over and over this week, Elihu is operating in the role of a herald. He is a ancient day John the Baptist. You remember when John the Baptist showed up, his main message was make straight the way of the Lord. He worked in the role of a herald who would come in and say, fill in that pothole, level that hump, clean up that trash, the king is coming through. So he would herald to clean up. Now John was doing it spiritually, and that's exactly what Elihu is doing. He is coming now to announce the presence of God, and it's really unique. In fact, he's almost theatrical about it. You could almost script a play to what happens with Elihu. If you would, for a second, flip to the end of his message, which is found in chapter 36. And if you pick up in verse 27 of chapter 36, this is the closing act of Elihu's sermon. He's bringing this to an end. And as he's preaching, I want you just to picture what's happening. Elihu says in verse 27 that he's talking about rain here. You see that? God draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist. In verse 28, he talks again about some thunder coming. The clouds pour down, or can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Can you see the storm starting to build? He spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. By these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his land with a lightning. He commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. Even the cattle know what's coming up. He can see the cattle over here in this pasture that are kind of running for shelter, or each turning their back to the storm. He can see this thing building. You get into chapter 37, verse 2. He actually says, listen closely to the thunder of his voice. He talks about thunder. He talks about lightning in verse 8 of chapter 37. Look at that. He mentions the animals again are running for cover, right? The beast is going into its lair. It's going to remain in its den. In verse 9, he's almost pointing to the storm. Out of the south comes the storm. Out of the north, the cold. You get on a little bit, he talks about this vicious storm that's coming. This storm is bringing, in verse 10, ice, frozenness. It's going to bring snow. It's bringing all sorts of lightning. In chapter 37, verse 14, He actually says, listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. So you almost have this backdrop where Elihu has been preaching to Job, and as Elihu preaches, this massive thunderstorm, this massive storm is building up behind him. And the animals are running for cover, and it's starting to rain, and the thunder's booming, and the lightning's striking, and Elihu, in the midst of this real theatrical scene, is saying, Job, do you hear God speaking? In fact, look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It's almost a scene too theatrical to believe. Is Elihu now is confronting Job because Job's been irreverent. Job has almost accused God of being unjust. God is showing up in the storm to literally beat Job into humility. And it's almost like Elihu shows up before him as the storm builds to tell Job, you had better really watch yourself, because God is about to show up. And so Elihu really does kind of fill this role of a herald. It's similar. If you remember John the Baptist in Luke 3, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this was John the Baptist, remember, telling these people, he's on his way. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. You don't have much time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is soon to be here. You'd better repent. You'd better get your heart right. You'd better make straight the ways of the Lord. That really is kind of what Elihu's doing. Now, before we get into his sermon, because it's just always important to grab the context of it, I want to give you just some thoughts about Elihu's sermon here before we start walking through it. And maybe it'll help you when you work through this on your own to show you why he's different. Other than Job's three friends. One is, Elihu's inspiration is different from the others. And by inspiration, I mean where he gets his message. The other three, if you remember, always brought their message from experience and history. They were always appealing to, does not history tell you this? Look around. My experience tells me that this happens. That was always their inspiration. Elihu does not go to that for his inspiration. His inspiration, you see it in chapter 32, verse 8, it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. Elihu comes and says, it's not my experience, and it's not history that I'm gleaning from. It is the Spirit of God within me that is compelling me to speak. In chapter 33, verse 1, however now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold now, I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Again, Elihu is not appealing to history, and he's not appealing to experience. He is appealing to the Spirit of God within him. Different inspiration than Job's other friends. He also has a different purpose than Job's other friends. Job's friends came and kind of gave the guise of really caring about Job, but if you remember, all they wanted to do was find out what Job did wrong so that they wouldn't do what was wrong and this wouldn't happen to them. That was really all they cared about, to protect themselves. That is not Elihu's purpose. Elihu is not here on a witch hunt to try to find out what Job did wrong so that he can protect himself from Job's fate. Elihu speaks for one reason and one reason only, and that is to defend God. Elihu is upset at the way that God has been treated, and he rises up to defend him. You'll see it in chapter 36, verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. So Elihu said, I'm standing up not to condemn Job. I'm standing up not to refute you. I'm standing up to defend God. I am speaking on his behalf. Elihu is angry at Job because he has taken his righteousness, compared it to God's righteousness, and actually begun to accuse God of being the one who is unjust. That's why Elihu is angry. In fact, in Job 32:2, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So Elihu has a different purpose than Job's friends. He's here to defend God. Another difference, Elihu's desire is different from Job's other friends. Job's other friends sought only to condemn Job. All they wanted to do was find what this sin was so they could nail Job to the wall. In fact, at times, they even tried to guess what it was. They even tried to come up with things and kind of took shots in the dark in order to condemn Job. That is not the desire of Elihu. Elihu is not here to condemn him. Elihu's desire for Job is actually twofold. One is, he desires to justify Job. That's his desire. You'll see it in chapter 33, verse 7. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. That is to say, I'm not coming as some know-it-all. You shouldn't be afraid of me. And then in chapter 33, verse 32, then if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. Whereas the other friends wanted to condemn Job, Elihu really wants to justify him. He wants to justify that he is not suffering as a result of his sin. Elihu's other desire is to persuade Job to stop this horrific pity party he's throwing. That's the other thing he wants to do. In chapter 33, verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Here's Elihu's response. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Elihu's purpose is not to step out. His desire is not to step out and condemn Job. It is to justify him, but it is also to get Job to turn around from this pity party he's throwing. So he has a different desire. Elihu has a different explanation than Job's other friends. Job's friends came up and said there was a reason why Job was suffering. What was it? You're suffering because of your sin. And they then said that Job's suffering was punishment for his sin. And they tried to give example after example where God punishes the wicked because of their sin. Elihu's explanation is different. Now, Elihu is still going to say that your suffering is related to sin, but it's not related to punishment for your sin. Your suffering is for the purpose of purification from sin. God, Elihu's going to say, is going to let you suffer so as to purify you and to save your soul from death. It's a different purpose, a different explanation. Job 33:29, here's what he says. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So Elihu does hold that suffering is in part God's answer to sin, but Elihu says it is to purify you, not to punish you. So he has a different explanation for what's going on. And the fifth one I want to show you, Elihu's judgment is different from Job's other friends. Job's other friends held firmly to their belief that Job was a sinner. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't figure out what he did. But that was their final judgment. We know you're a sinner. And that's difficult because they couldn't find it. Elihu passes judgment on Job's sin, but he names a different sin. He doesn't go after that you haven't been benevolent, or surely you've been a liar, or surely you've been immoral. Elihu passes judgment on Job, but his judgment is based on Job's pride. That's what he believes Job's sin to be. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult, because Elihu is definitely going to tell Job that he's sinning, and his sin is pride, and that he needs to check this. But that's difficult because we go back and read the first part of Job where it says Job was upright and blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so we have a little bit of difficulty with anybody coming in and nailing Job as sinful. Except when God shows up in the storm in a few chapters, that's exactly what God's going to tell Job. You've been proud. You're walking in arrogance. Over and over and over, God's going to ask the same question, who are you? Where are you? What do you know? That's continually what God's going to do with Job. So, even though we have a little difficulty reconciling it with what the analysis is of Job in chapter 1, we do find that Elihu's judgment matches directly with God's judgment. God and Elihu both are going to tell Job that he's too proud. So, that's just a quick rundown, I know, just to try to give you some of the differences here, what we're going to deal with, and you can let those go or kind of grab them when you read it for yourself this week or so. The question then comes, though, in these next few chapters, how do we read Elihu? What are we supposed to do with this? We knew what to do with Job's other three friends. We knew that what they were saying was wrong, and so we knew to kind of take what they said and give it the reverse approach a little bit. We knew that Job was righteous, but he was walking a little bit in arrogance, so we knew how to deal with that. What do we do with Elihu? Well, the answer for Elihu is this. Elihu is finally going to give you that positive example you've been waiting for. We've been wanting to know, when we deal with people in adversity, when we deal with people who are struggling, when we deal with people who need a word of counsel, how do we do it? And up till now, we have not been given a good example. We've been given three bad examples, and we've kind of been using a negative approach on them. But now we finally get a good one. There is a man here in Elihu that stands up with a heart for God, You're going to see a heart of compassion, yet a heart of conviction. You're going to find a definite desire for Job to be justified and to be reconciled. He's got a gentle yet confrontational approach. And Elihu then is going to represent for you and I the exact type of counselor that we want to be to people. So now we finally get this positive example, and so I want to begin to work our way through it. Obviously, the whole sermon is going to take us a while. What we're going to see throughout this sermon of Elihu, the way we're going to look at it, is we're going to look at his key attitudes or his key convictions. Sometimes it's going to be what he says. Sometimes it's going to be how he says it. But we're just going to look at the attitudes and convictions of Elihu to help us understand what is necessary when we want to be those type of people that stand up and intervene. And tonight, we're just going to begin the first one. We're not even going to make it all the way through yet. But the first one tonight, what I want you to see, this is point number one to the Sermon of Elihu, and this is his credentials. His credentials. And this is all of chapter 32. You'll notice in chapter 32, he doesn't address Job yet. All chapter 32 is, as we read at the beginning of this sermon, is his defense as to why he's finally speaking up. That's all it is. He's just going to explain why he's actually talking. And the reason, of course, as we found out in verse 4, and we find out again later, is that he didn't want to speak because he was the youngest. He didn't feel like he had the right to stand up and speak, but he was overwhelmed with a burden to do so, and so he's finally going to, and he kind of introduces himself here. That's good for us. If you've ever been caught in the dilemma, do I say something or do I just stay quiet? Right? You've probably been there before, right? Maybe you're at your workplace and your coworkers are yakking it up in the workroom and you're sitting here hearing all this and you hear something that's not right and this question comes into your mind. Do I just stand up and address this or do I just let it go? Maybe you've been in some other setting. Maybe it's a private setting. Maybe it's around a dinner table at Thanksgiving. I don't know. But you've been in a situation where you had this feeling, should I speak or should I be quiet? If you've ever been caught in that dilemma, then you're going to love chapter 32 because that's exactly where Elihu was. Do I speak or do I listen? What do I do? And I'm going to show you how he decided to answer that. And in that, I'm going to show you his credentials, why he is qualified to stand up and speak. Conversely, why you're qualified to do it too. There's five of them, and we're not going to get them all. But here's the first one. Sorry, I tried to work on this and get it all together. It just wouldn't work. So anyway, first credential, holy zeal. Okay? Holy zeal. Look at the first five verses of chapter 32. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Did you pick up on it? Burning anger, right? I mean, he's got it. Elihu is an angry man. Job's friends have already spoken. They couldn't refute Job's logic. Job has silenced them. Once they were quiet, Job really went on this full rant about how he wasn't being treated right. Elihu is sitting here listening to all of this, and the key word is, as he listened, his anger burned. It carried it deep inside his heart. He wasn't saying anything, but the writer is giving you an internal picture of what's going on. He's got this fire that is burning inside of him. Over and over and over, his anger burned. And two main reasons are given. One is that Job justified himself before God. And that doesn't just mean that Job said, God, I'm innocent, which he did. What began to happen with Job, as you are familiar, is Job began to hold to his innocence to such a degree that he actually began to flip and say that God was the one who was being unjust. So Job was actually maligning God a little bit. I didn't deserve this. You've wronged me. You've treated me wrongly. Job began to cross a bridge, and Elihu could not stand Job accusing God of being unjust. The other one he's angry at is Job's friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. How many times did they stand up and speak for God what was not true? So you have one set of friends who are misrepresenting God and one friend who is maligning God. And as Elihu is sitting here and hearing this, the Bible just says his anger burned. He was angry. It was getting to him. Now, that's not to say in order to be a good counselor, you need to be angry, right? Obviously not. James chapter 1 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's not that anger's bad. It's why are you angry and what did you do with it? The Bible says many times that God is angry. The issue is the motive. If you're angry for the wrong reason, that's bad. Picture Jonah, who sits down pouting and mad because God let the plant die and God won't kill the Ninevites, right? He's mad for the wrong reason. God even asked him, do you have a good reason to be angry? And I do have a very good reason to be angry. He didn't. His anger was wrong. The other thing that you don't want is righteous anger expressed the wrong way, responded to poorly. This would be James and John. Remember, you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans? Well, they were right to be upset that Jesus was being persecuted or mistreated, but they were wrong to think the answer was, let's just kill him. That's like people who know abortion's wrong and they respond by blowing up an abortion clinic, okay? Right anger expressed in the wrong way is still wrong. But what we have here is a man with the proper sort of anger. Now, we're going to see how he expresses it, but he should be zealous for God. There ought to be a fire burning in your soul when God's being misrepresented, and Elihu has it. It's similar to this account in John 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That was holy zeal. And look, if you don't have it, you won't be a good counselor. If you don't care if truth is upheld, if you don't care if God is exalted, if you don't care if sin is abandoned, if it's not really bothering you, you're not going to be a good counselor. You have to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about if you're going to step up and speak to someone what is true. And so the first primary credential that you need, Elihu had, which is holy zeal. The second credential that he had was spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. Look at verses 6 through 10. So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you're old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. Now we saw in verse 4, the same thing Elihu actually says in verses 6 and 7, and that is that he had no intention of speaking. Why? Yeah, because he was young, right? I don't really fit here, right? I mean, I'm sitting down here in a room with some real seasoned preachers, so to speak. I mean, John MacArthur's sitting over here. There's no way I'm talking, right? I mean, that's kind of the where Elihu's coming from. I'm younger than these guys. I don't know as much as these guys. I haven't seen as much as these guys. These guys have walked. These guys have experience. These guys are appealing to history. And so certainly, I'm kind of out of place here. One of these suits is not like the other, so to speak. I shouldn't be the one talking. And there was nothing in him that wanted to do that. And by the way, there is nothing wrong at all with giving precedent to the ones who should be able to speak. I mean, if John MacArthur showed up here, he would be preaching, not me. That would happen. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with that. When you have someone who knows what they're, that's fine. If you're sitting in a circle and something is said that's wrong and there's someone else there that can say it and do it, there's nothing wrong with appealing to that and letting that go. But we had a problem. And the problem was these experts were way off, right? These elderly that should have been speaking were dead wrong. And so he says, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I thought. I thought age should speak, increased years should teach wisdom. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you didn't feel qualified to speak on a subject, even though you knew what you were hearing was wrong? That's where Elihu is. I know this is not right, but who am I to stand up and speak? Who am I to confront it? Well, there's Elihu. What do you do? Well, at that point, you have to understand what it is that makes you qualified to speak. You have to understand what it is that makes you qualified to give counsel to someone else. And it's not your age, and it's not your education, and it's not your experience, and it's not your social status. It's not the way you dress. It's not what you drive. All of the things that the world looks at, you know, the world thinks that if you've played a professional sport, you are a qualified counselor, right? If you have reached some level of success in business, then you ought to be a church treasurer. All of those things have absolutely nothing to do with spiritual qualifications. Success in the world does not translate into success in the church. There is one thing that qualifies you to be a spiritual counselor, and that is being filled with the Spirit of God. That's it. And that's what Elihu has. See verse 8? It is a spirit in man, And the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. We're looking for wisdom. Job already told us that comes from fear of the Lord. And that is the chief qualification. The reason, of course, Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit in John 16. He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He comes to guide into all the truth. He comes to glorify Jesus. And here's the newsflash about the Holy Spirit. He does not work independent of the church. He will be, where did Jesus say he would dwell? In you, right? He's not some phantom spirit that floats around and you say, Holy Spirit, show us that you're here, and the lights start moving and we go, the Holy Spirit is here. That's not how he operates. He doesn't. You can't book an appointment with the Holy Spirit and say, I'm going to go and meet with the Holy Spirit today. He operates through the church. He speaks through the Word. This is how he moves. This is how he works. And that means that if the Holy Spirit is going to be a counselor of men, who's he going to use? Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That means those who are filled with him are the qualified counselors. In fact, John says in 1 John 2, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's John who said, you have the Spirit of the living God in you. You don't need that education, so to speak. You're qualified because of him. Now, Elihu's problem was he thought he was too young. But the psalmist understood. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There is a psalmist saying, wisdom, understanding, counsel, discernment, all of those things come from the Spirit-filled life that is devouring the Word of God. That's what qualifies you. Paul even told this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Was Timothy's age an issue? Yeah. It was. People were going to look down on him because of his age. It was just going to happen. Older folks don't want to hear it from younger folks naturally, in general. But Paul said that does not disqualify you, Timothy. In fact, you have the spiritual gift within you. You have the Scripture, which you should read a lot. You have the Spirit that helps you understand it, so you should teach it a lot. You should work hard at teaching it. You should take pains in teaching it. You should be devoted in teaching it. You need to speak forth the truth in your church, Timothy, because you're the one that has it. That's true for every believer. Didn't mean that his age wouldn't be an issue. It just wasn't a relevant one. And so you have to understand then, what is it that makes you qualified to stand up in the break room and speak? What is it that makes you qualified to stand up and speak on the street corner? Maybe you didn't go to college. Maybe you didn't finish high school. Maybe you're not in seminary. Maybe, I don't know. None of those things are what qualifies you. It is the Spirit of God within you. Elihu had that. So he had holy zeal. He had spiritual wisdom or spiritual discernment. I'll give you the third one tonight that he had, and that is genuine humility, necessary to be a good counselor. Look at 11 through 14. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. And this is a really important balance. It's easy to be full of fire and venom, you know. It's easy to be that person that, boy, you just got that hot temper and you're going to speak your mind. We see a lot of people in our world with that type of attitude. Not necessarily spiritual, but just the type that are just going to, man, they're going to give their two cents to everything. They're going to fly off and speak to everything. They're going to address every issue that they've got. They just almost seemingly have no self-control over their mouth. That's one thing to have. to be that way. But there also needs to be an honest level of humility to couple that. There was a time in my life where I actually had to learn this. Well, I keep learning this lesson, but there were some major times in my life when I really had to learn this. Because at Crawford, when Carrie and I were at that church, and there were a lot of battles going on, and it was by God's design, but we kind of had to fight those alone. That was part of God's putting a young preacher through the fire, and that's okay. But when you go through that, it kind of builds this mentality in you a little bit that says, I'm the only one that will, you know. Nobody else is gonna. I'm gonna have to do it because there's not anybody else that's gonna stand up and speak. And I kind of had this Elijah mentality going. We read it last week, 1 Kings 19. Then Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, that was a pity party, but that I understand where Elijah's coming from, where you kind of get this, if anybody's going to say it, it's going to be me. If anybody's going to do it, it's going to be me. And the Lord's kind of had to break that in me a little bit to remind me I'm not the only person that loves Jesus. I'm not the only person that wants to do his will. I'm not the only person that will step up in the middle of a situation and address it. And God's taught me that over the years. I can give you a great example. Last year at youth camp was one of those examples. The kids that were there will know. The band was terrible. And I don't mean terrible music. Y'all would all hated the music. But as far as the kids were concerned, it was okay. It was just loud and whatever. But ever so often, the band leader would start talking. And that's when it got really bad because this guy didn't have a clue about anything. And he was dead wrong in a lot in what he is speaking. And so I'm sitting here just burning anger, just kind of like, oh my gosh, that's it. And so I start praying, thinking, all right, Lord, I'm going to pray. What is it that I need to do? Do you want me to just stand up in the middle and stop this whole thing right now? Do you want me to lead the kids out here? And just for humor's sake, while I'm sitting here praying about this, one of the kids, not our kids, but another kind of junior leader of the camp comes up and tells me to get up and come to the front and start dancing with the kids, because if I'll get up and start dancing, the other kids will too. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? But anyway, I have this kind of anger about me that I'm just thinking, what are we fixing to do? And God was real clear, nothing, you just pray. I've got it under control. You just pray. So that's what I did. And sure enough, the preacher got up after that and he handled it great. He did a tremendous work. He even addressed some of what the band did, probably a lot better than I would have. It was great. God worked. We had kids get saved. It was a good, good night. And God just kind of reminded me, you didn't have to. It's not always you. You don't always have to speak. And so there needs to be this balance of your zeal coupled with a humility. And I want you to see that Elihu had that. Elihu, we already know what was going on inside of him. What was going on inside? Anger, burning anger. We already know what's going on, but notice, he made a conscious decision in verse 11. What was it? I'm going to wait for you to speak. I'm going to listen to your reasoning. And you ever get so flustered that you don't listen to anything anybody says, right? I'm not hearing it. I already made up my mind. I'm fixing to let the hammer fall. It's not what Elihu did. He made a conscious decision. I'm burning here, but I'm going to listen to your reasoning. And then what's he do? I pondered what you had to say. I didn't just take it initially and go, that's dead wrong, listen to me. I just wanted to stop and really listen to what you're saying and really discern where you're coming from and see if maybe my zeal is a little misguided. So that's what Elihu does, and there is a tremendous amount of humility there. He has a real grasp on being humble about what he's hearing and how to respond to it. He says, I listened, I pondered, and then the problem was I paid close attention to you, but there was no one who refuted Job. None of you answered his words, he says. I wasn't quick to jump in there with my two cents. And that's a very important, humble attitude to have. It's just as important to be willing to be in the prayer room as it is behind the pulpit. If you remember, the church at Corinth had this way off. They all wanted the microphone. They all wanted to preach. They all wanted to sing. Remember, Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 14. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. One must interpret. If there's another interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I mean, you hear what Paul's saying? Stop talking. Everybody here doesn't need to sing a special. Everybody here doesn't need to preach a sermon. Everybody here doesn't need to bring a word from the Lord. And everybody here doesn't need to interpret it. We don't have to hear from all of you. We have to hear from who? God. Everybody else is pretty much non-important here. And that's what Corinth was missing. But Elihu really had a grasp on this. And like I said, this is a lesson I keep having to learn, because sometimes you have the zeal and the fire and you have to learn that, hey, God may use someone else here. But Elihu, as he starts out, his anger is burning. He knows that he's qualified to speak because he has the Spirit of God. But even then, he is walking in humility to say, but it's okay, I'll let you speak first. I'll let you address it first. The problem, of course, was they didn't. And it comes in verse 12. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. That is to say, those friends said, we know we're right. Even though we couldn't get him, we know we're right. God will get him. And Elihu says, that's a weak answer. If he was wrong, prove it. You can't just say, we know we're right, even though you didn't prove him wrong. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. That is Elihu's way of saying, your arguments were wrong. Your arguments weren't right. I stopped. I listened. I pondered. I really discerned what you had to say. And I'm here to tell you, you're not right. And because the anger in my belly and the Spirit of God within me, I have to stand up and speak. And so these are the first three that qualify him. These are his credentials as to why this young man can stand up and speak. And we're out of time. I'll give you the next two next Sunday night. But just to kind of recap, you understand here, when you're in the middle of that dilemma, maybe it's a youth camp and the band is chattering away. Maybe it's the break room and you're hearing all sorts of nonsense. We hear a lot, especially during the political season. Maybe you're in a Sunday school class, or maybe you're wherever it may be, and you're just hearing stuff, and it's not true about God. There ought to be a holy zeal that rises up within you and says truth has to be preserved. But in the middle of that, know what it is that makes you qualified to speak. Even if you feel out of place, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you're qualified. But take that zeal and take that Spirit of God and first apply humility to the situation to say, God, you can use me if you want, and I will stand and speak. But if you're using someone else, it's fine if I stay in the shadows. Keep that mentality. And this is part of the way that makes Elihu a qualified counselor. And we'll get to the rest next week. But let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We're thankful, Father, for who you are and how you work in our lives. And we do pray that you would help us be the type of instruments for you that we ought to be. We want the type of zeal and fire that we need to defend you. We thank you for your Spirit who makes us qualified, and we do pray that you help us to walk in the right kind of humility, that it's not about us, but it always remains about you. That being said, Father, we volunteer to be used of you to speak truth in a confused world, to shed light in the midst of darkness. And so we ask you, Lord, to work in our lives, mold us, shape us, produce in us that which you can use, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.